Good morning, priests and priestesses. I love movies. I'm sure that's not some big reveal. I'm sure most of us love movies. But there's something about movies that I love, and I'm sure you do too. And it's the quotes. A movie makes it if a movie has a great quote. I feel the need for speed. I need my goose to high-five me. There's nothing better in life. I don't know if you do this, but there's nothing better in life if you and a friend love a movie and you're just able to go quote after quote after quote back and forth. I love doing that. But the best movie quotes is a one-liner that sums up the entire movie. Houston, we have a problem. That quote is so good, you don't even need to see Apollo 13. That quote sums up the entire movie. Other movies can be captured in a single quote. They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. Right? Braveheart. Easy. Or just a simple, may the force be with you. You had me at hello. I've never even seen that movie, but I know the quote. And every time I hear that quote, I'm always like, surely you can't be serious. But I am serious, and don't call me Shirley. And this is why we love quotes, right? Everyone's laughing because they're memorable. You say something in a memorable way, and it makes you remember it. That's why we love quotes. Life is like a box of chocolate. You never know what you're going to get. You with me? Good, because we're all in this together. Quote after quote after quote. Are you not entertained? All I need to do is say a quote, and instantly in your minds, you all just remembered some great movies. Well, not all of those were great movies, but some of them were. But that's the effect of a good quote. And the reason why I'm being so silly this morning, is because we are going to look at the biggest quote out of the book of Mark today. That if you wanted to sum up the book of Mark in one sentence, if you could walk away with just one thought from the book of Mark, that is what we're going to read today. It truly is a great quote. It rolls right off the tongue, and it hits us deep right where we're at. I love this verse. And my challenge for you today is this week sometime to memorize this verse, that next Sunday when you all come back, tell someone at lunch this memory verse because you memorized the greatest quote from the book of Mark. And this one verse captures truly the essence of everything that Mark wants to say. That if there was one thing you need to know about this Jesus guy, it is this verse. That if all you remembered from the study of Mark was this one verse, then Mark would be perfectly okay with that. He'd be happy because it truly captures everything that Mark is trying to teach us about Jesus, and it teaches us what we ought to do. And so how can you say, I hope you're a little intrigued. I hope you're like, what is that one verse? Can one verse do all that? It's somewhere at the end of Mark chapter 10, and we're going to get to it today. So if you have a Bible, grab a Bible, open up to the book of Mark chapter 10. So we're going to start in verse 32. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. Here is the word of the Lord to us today. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. We've been on this journey through the book of Mark, and in this middle section of Mark from chapters 8 to the end of chapter 10 today, Mark focuses on the journey of Jesus, that Jesus is traveling from the northern part of the country down to the south part to fulfill his great plan, to fulfill the great mission of why Jesus came. And for the first time in the book, Jesus mentions his destination. I check. This is the first time where we are told where Jesus is going, although it's often assumed and that's Jerusalem. Jesus is headed to the capital of Israel, and this produces the biggest response from the people that are traveling with him. Look, it's fascinating that there's two different responses for those who are traveling with Jesus in verse 32. That the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Two completely different responses. What would cause such a reaction? Why would there be two completely different reactions to Jesus's travel? And I think the immediate context gives the answer. As usual, context is king. And it says right there in verse 32, with Jesus leading the way. Literally, that says Jesus was ahead of them. Whoa, how fast was he booking it? But Jesus has the sense of urgency that Jesus is walking faster than not only of his disciples, but also the entire crowd, all the pilgrims that are heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus wants to get to Jerusalem. He is driven. He has a sense of urgency. He has a mission to get to the capital city, and nothing is going to stand in his way. And the first response is the disciples. The disciples are amazed at Jesus, astonished. Is the king headed to take control of the capital city? They know who he is. Jesus has already made the great declaration. Jesus is the Messiah, the political savior that's going to one day save Israel. They've made that claim. They think they know who Jesus is. And this just might be the big reveal. This particular trip that they're taking to Jerusalem, this is it. This trip is different. And they are astonished because they are the followers of Jesus. And just maybe the king is finally going to take control of the entire region, kick out the Romans, and set up the forever kingdom of God. And the crowd, though, they're afraid. Now, they probably don't know Jesus as well as the disciples. They definitely don't know Jesus as well as the disciples. But there's a sense of something ominous in the wind, that the way that this man is walking ahead of the pack with purpose, the way that the disciples are responding to him, they don't know what's going to happen, but something big is coming up. And in the fear of the unknown, they're scared. They don't know what's going to happen, but there's something special that they are a part of following, but they don't know exactly what it is. This trip that they're taking for Passover might change everything. And just like usual, Jesus is teaching his disciples. That's what he's doing on the road in this big trip. It's discipleship training. So Jesus has a mission and a goal on the road. I need to train up my disciples. And so this is the third time Jesus predicts his death. That we saw Jesus teach us in chapter 8 to his disciples. We saw Jesus teach it to his disciples in chapter 9. And now in chapter 10, the third time. And this time, Jesus says even more in fulfillment with some Old Testament prophecies. He adds some details that they are going to Jerusalem. That Jesus adds that he will be condemned by the Jews. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. And then not just that he will die, but that he will be mocked and spit on and flogged and then killed. That Jesus, in line with Old Testament prophecy, is predicting, prophesying what is going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And this is what Jesus needs to keep reiterating to his disciples in their training of what it means to follow him. Because Jesus is going to Jerusalem with eyes wide open. He knows what's going to happen when he gets there. And in spite of knowing it, he's leading the pack. He's walking ahead of everyone else because he needs to fulfill the plan of God. But the big question for us today is, what is the disciples' response to all of this? Let's keep reading. Verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. This story is incredible. I love it. that this is the disciples' response to the incredibly clear teaching of Jesus. And as I've been studying this, I something jumped out at me that I've never noticed before. And this is why I love God's word, that we have to keep studying God's word, because God will always continue to teach us if we keep listening for what he has to say. Not just to read scripture, to pass our eyes over it, but to study it. And in this series that we've been going through, by going passage after passage after passage, you can start to see patterns. And the thing that just jumped out at me this time is that this pattern is so evident that three times Jesus teaches his disciples, predicts what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. And immediately after every time he teaches them this, they respond that they don't get it. That in chapter 8, after teaching this thing, Peter rebukes Jesus. In chapter 9, right after Jesus teaches the same thing, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves who is the greatest. And now, at chapter 10, right after Jesus instructs them on what's going to happen, James and John are maneuvering to try and get the two highest positions in Jesus' kingdom. And I've never noticed this before, but because we've been going through it passage by passage, these things jump out to you, and I love it, that God is always teaching us something. But Mark wants to make it crystal clear, and I think that's why this pattern is so evident. The disciples don't get it. The disciples have the completely wrong view of Jesus. Not only do they not get it, they are in complete opposition to what Jesus is teaching. I do have to say, though, it is kind of a humorous situation, what James and John do. They understand the gravity of what's happening. They know something decisive is about to happen to Jesus, and so they want to profit from it however they can. I don't know if their parents taught them that the early bird gets the worm or the squeaky wheel gets the grease, but they are on it. They say, if Jesus is doing something big and decisive, we got to get through the door first. And they start looking around that Jesus has 12 disciples. That's a lot of people. You can't honor all of them. And if Jesus is going to be this king, well, we need to get the most honorable spots, the right and the left. There's only two spots for recognition out of the whole 12. And Jesus seems to like me, James, John, and Peter, but there's only two spots, so we better get there before Peter does. And so James and John, they come to Jesus, and they ask him this incredible question. Imagine asking Jesus this question: Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Yeah, they're pretty bold. What parent is going to respond to their two kids that ask them, hey, mom and dad, can you do whatever we ask? No parent's going to say, sure, kid, what do you want? But Jesus, of course, knowing, I mean, he knows their hearts, and so he kind of teases them, lets them, drags them along for a little bit, and Jesus says in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. And they respond, let us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. And this is a clear power grab. Jesus, you are going to be the reigning king. We think that's why you're going to Jerusalem. And they use this language of sitting because that's the language for sitting on a throne. It's not language of sitting around a dining table or like a living room, because for them they would have said reclining at the table. This is sitting in the seat of power on the right and the left of the king, saying that we are number one and we are number two in this kingdom. That this is a status question. That the last time this topic came up, the disciples were arguing who was the greatest. And James and John know that whoever's seated at the right and the left of Jesus is clearly the greatest. That's the spot that they want. That's the play that they're making for glory. And Jesus, classic Jesus, realizes they have no idea what they're asking. And he uses the suffering language in verse 39. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Tongue twister. But these are both languages of suffering. In the Old Testament, this phrase to drink the cup was a way of talking about suffering. And it's usually used in the prophets to talk about drinking the cup of God's wrath. That this is the language of suffering, to drink a cup of wrath. And then the second phrase, being baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, is also the language of suffering. And unfortunately, our English translations don't really translate this Greek word, that the Greek word is baptismo, and they just bring the sound over into English, baptism. But if we were to translate this word, it means to be immersed, or to dunk, or to plunge under. And this is, I really, my pet peeve, that words matter. We need clear communication. And this is another metaphor, to be plunged under into suffering, to drink fully of suffering, to be immersed in suffering. And Jesus picks up this language, using these two metaphors, to drink the cup of God's wrath and to be plunged into suffering. And Jesus says, I am about to go through an immersion of suffering. And James and John are down for it. They're okay with the suffering. They really are. They know it will take some suffering, but they're willing to go through suffering if it results in glory. They are willing to go through the pain if it ends up the way that they want. If it's a necessary hurdle to glory, then they're willing to take the pain. They may lack understanding of what Jesus is talking about, but they don't lack loyalty or courage. And Jesus knows this is true about James and John, because he tells them, you will drink the cup I drink. And the rest of the New Testament bears this out, that James and John do end up going through a lot of pain and suffering for the gospel. But to be on the right and to be on the left of Jesus' throne is not for him to grant. That those spots are already earmarked for someone else. That the throne Jesus will sit on will have someone on his right and on his left. But we're only in Mark 10. We got to wait till chapter 15 for Jesus to be crowned. And we see who's on the right and the left. And what I want to do right here is we're going to finish this story because there's more to this story. But I want us to pause for a moment and realize the sad irony of what just happened. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. Let me tell you the plan. Let me tell you God's plan for salvation. And it involves my suffering. It involves my death. It involves being handed over for death. And the disciples completely miss it and run the exact opposite way. That it is a reminder for us right now that people can hear Jesus speak and completely miss him. And that we need to have the ears to hear and the hearts to understand. Just like the famous parable Jesus told, that when Jesus speaks, we need to ask ourselves, do we truly understand? Jesus, what are you trying to say to me? And it's a funny situation. They're jockeying for position, and Jesus kind of teases them along. So it's kind of funny, but it is also sad that they don't get it. And my prayer is that we would have the ears to hear, that we would have the hearts that want to seek understanding and say, God, what do you truly mean when you speak? And Jesus says, right, you're with me or you're without me. We want to be with Jesus. All right, end of the story, verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the other disciples are mad at James and John. But they're not mad because James and John didn't understand Jesus. They're mad because they didn't get to Jesus first. They're mad that they missed out on the opportunity to try and take the positions of power, the positions of glory. They made an unfair play in the competition for the highest honor of Jesus. They aren't playing by the rules, and so we're mad at those two brothers. And again, Jesus has to teach the upside-down values of the kingdom. That God's values, God's way, system of living is to be the servant, is to be the slave. That's how you become great. That's where glory truly is found. It's found in willingly setting aside your desires for the service of others. This message is the exact opposite of our culture. It's the exact opposite of every culture. It's the exact opposite of their culture. And Jesus references it, that the Gentile rulers in their day would use their power of position to benefit themselves, often at the expense of the Jewish nation, that they didn't care about them. They just care that we want to be served and live a life of luxury. And if we can lord it over this ethnic group, then more power to us because we want to benefit ourselves. And Jesus comes in and says, my system is different than every other worldly system. And it's that we have a different model. And his name is Jesus. And I don't know if you caught it, but there's the quote right there at the end, verse 45. The one-liner that truly encapsulates everything that Mark is trying to say. And it's so good, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Commit that one to memory. Memorize that for next week. Because that is the great truth of our faith. You want to sum up the gospel? Mark 10:45 is a great place to look. That the Son of Man, God himself, the creator and the sustainer of everything in our universe, the one who angels, the magnificent heavenly beings, 24/7 are exalting and praising in heaven in the sight of God. That God, the one above everything, stepped down to serve you and to serve me, to serve all of humanity. And even though, and not just serve, but serve all the way to giving of his own life. That Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many to buy back the rebels who rebelled against him. That's what our God did. That's what grace is that we talked about earlier when we were singing. This is the good news. This is the gospel, which is just the old English word for good news. The good news that changes everything. Mark 10:45. It is the central hallmark of the faith. Don't forget it. It's a quote we should take to the grave. But what I love so much about this verse is it's not just a quote. It's not just a nice summary statement of Christianity. It's a call to respond. It's a call to action. It's a model for how we ought to live. Because look at the very first two words. For even. That even God is a servant. And if God above is a servant, how much more should we be a servant like the model of Jesus? That Jesus modeled first what it looks like to live. Modeled first what it looks like to be a servant. And this is our call as well. Brothers and sisters, we are called to serve. We are called to bless others. And this truly is the glory of God. That you want to be glorious, you want to be great, you want to be exalted high, well then serve others and put their needs ahead of your own. In the church, do we glorify more the person who washes dishes when nobody is looking? Or do we glorify more the people that stand on a stage? I hope it's the former, because that is the glory of God. That's the glory of Jesus. And I've been thinking a lot about this these past couple weeks because I knew I was preaching on this passage, and I always want to be convicted by God's word before I teach anything. I want God to teach me first. And there's a part that I kept coming back to, and that was in verse 42 when Jesus talks about the Gentiles and how they lorded over the Jews. And that really got me thinking, because you have a situation where oppressors come in and right, they take power because they have the bigger army. And then they use their little world that they crafted and they created their empire to benefit themselves. And what really struck me about this is that's what everybody does. Everybody tries to craft their world to benefit themselves. Sometimes those worlds are huge, like a Roman Empire. And sometimes those worlds are little, just a small community of friends. But this is the normal, and by normal I mean desperately wicked, thing that humans always do. They try and craft their world to benefit themselves. Big or little, it doesn't matter. But it could be a world where you craft it so you can get a lot of stuff for a lot of money. It could be a world where you craft it so that you get a lot of followers. It could be a world where you craft it, where you can get people to do what you want. It can be a world that we craft where we want people to find us funny. A world where we want people to listen to us. It could be a world where you are in a little church community and you make yourself the center of attention, that people need you around, that this is the normal human thing that we do. We want to craft our worlds to benefit ourselves. We all do it. And as I was reading this, I do it too. I try and craft my little world to benefit me. I'm recently married. It's been a little over a month. And as much as I want to live a holy marriage, as much as I want to live out the incredibly important vows that I promised 35 days ago, as much as I want to live up to those vows that I made a promise that I would love my wife as Christ loves the church, and I do want to do that, but I also want to reap some benefits. I also want to have some benefits of marriage. If I've crafted my own little world, I want to receive a little something back. I want to have someone that cares for me. I want to have someone that's willing to listen to my silly stories. I want someone who will occasionally do something nice for me. I want someone where I can come home and find a task done around the house that I was expecting to do myself. I'm not saying these things don't happen. My wife's great. But as I was looking at my own life, in the world that I live in the world that I've crafted for myself, I recognize my sin. I'm trying to have things benefit me too. And as I was reading these words of Jesus, how easy it is for the human sinful heart to try and say, how can I benefit? Instead of following the model of Jesus, and how can I serve and benefit others? That this is the goal of life, to be more like Jesus. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that's my model. To serve my wife, to serve my family, to serve my friends, to serve my church, to serve my neighbors, to serve the random person I meet in a grocery store. To serve, because Jesus served first. So don't just memorize a great verse, a great quote. Live it out. And then we're going to close today where we see Jesus serving the very lowest of the low. Verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus down the road. And this little story is the end of the middle section of the book of Mark, that we have finally released Jerusalem. Next week, we're going to see Jesus entering into the city. But before Jesus enters Jerusalem, just a few miles outside, he encounters one more blind man. That this journey to Jerusalem, it started from north to south. It started with Jesus healing a blind man, and it ends with Jesus healing a blind man. And it's one of my favorite miracle stories. I love Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. It just rolls off the tongue. And we assume that both Bartimaeus and his dad are known to the church, that they became Christians themselves and that they became devoted followers of Jesus. But the reason I love this story is because of the hope. The hope that Jesus brings to serve even the lowest of the low, because to be a blind beggar would mean that you have no prospect in life. Your life is over. You are a beggar, and that's all you're ever going to be. That every day, week in and week out, his only task he can do in life is to go outside the city on the road and just beg for money. Have mercy on a blind man. And maybe, just maybe, every day he can sit there in the dust as people are kicking it and walking by him. If he can just get enough money to buy a loaf of bread, that he can have enough sustenance for the day and then start it all over the next day. He is blind. There's no way to cure blindness. He's going to be a blind beggar for the rest of his life. There is no hope in his life. Until word reaches his ear one morning. It's almost Passover. And for Bartimaeus, it's the best time of the year. There's a lot of travelers. All of Israel is supposed to go to Jerusalem for Passover. So with a lot more travelers, maybe he can buy 2 loaves of bread, because there'll be that much more people on the road to give him money. And as he's sitting in the dirt, as people are walking by, ignoring him for the most part, and kicking up dust in his face, he hears word that there's a man named Jesus coming down the road. Jesus of Nazareth. And we can only assume that Bartimaeus has just heard the name, that he's heard other travelers throughout the years talk about some guy named Jesus from the city of Nazareth, and that he's some sort of miracle worker. And maybe while sitting there on the road, Bartimaeus has heard people having debates as they walk by him. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one that the prophets prophesied about? Is this the Savior of Israel? And for Bartimaeus, when he hears news that Jesus of Nazareth is coming down the road, that is all he needs. That is the Messiah. And Bartimaeus has no qualms about it. And so who are you going to call? He's going to call Jesus. And he cries out on the road, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And of course, the crowd doesn't want him to shout. Like, just shut up. You're a blind beggar. Just get out of the way. Nobody wants to deal with you. You're a nobody. But Bartimaeus is undeterred in his faith, his conviction that this man named Jesus that he's only heard about is the Son of David, is the Messiah. And so he shouts all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus in his grace hears him. Jesus in his grace cares for the nobody. Jesus in his grace cares for the one that he probably can't even see because he's surrounded by a flock of people, but he just hears his name and he knows Bartimaeus. And so Jesus calls him to himself, and he heals him. His faith impressed Jesus that much that for a blind beggar who's never met Jesus, only heard of Jesus, just had a conviction that this man named Jesus could heal him, that he had the power and authority of God, and that's all it takes. And Jesus was so impressed that he heals him, that his life is literally flipped upside down. And because Mark records both his name and his dad's name, it's a safe assumption to say that they became devoted followers of Jesus, that he follows Jesus down the road, and he eventually is well known to the churches that Mark is writing to. And that's why Mark records their names, that his life, a blind beggar, a nobody with no prospect or hope for the future, is flipped upside down because Jesus served him. It truly is a fitting conclusion to Jesus' ministry. It's the last miracle he does. That the last thing Jesus does before Passion Week, to use that title, is forever changing a man's life. Marvel at Jesus. Be amazed at how great Jesus is. And just like our teaching team has been mentioning through our study of Mark, all healings are different. All circumstances are different. That Jesus is God and he can respond any way he likes. He didn't use mud this time. He didn't use spit this time. That every healing is different, and that Jesus sometimes heals and sometimes he doesn't. But God's plan is perfect. And in God's perfect plan, in response to the faith and conviction of this man, he heals him. And it's just something to be amazed at. But I do think that what is true over all of this is that we should have the same faith. We should have the same trust in Jesus, the same conviction that Jesus has the authority to heal, the same conviction that Jesus is God and can do whatever he wants, and that we can trust God through the good circumstances, through the bad circumstances, when life goes the way we'd like it to, when life doesn't go the way we'd like it to, that we trust that God is in control and working all things for the growth and good of his kingdom and our ultimate good. That Jesus can change even the very worst circumstances. And that's the type of faith that we want to have. The faith of blind Bartimaeus. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That Jesus came to serve Bartimaeus. Jesus came to serve you and he came to serve me. That God above, the creator, the ruler of the entire universe, stepped down to serve those who rebelled against him. He came to give his life to save us from our own sin, our own death, our own destruction that we definitely and assuredly deserve. What an amazing God we serve. What an amazing God we serve. Let's follow his example in the path of service. that if Jesus came to serve, then how much more should we? Let's pray. Lord, I marvel at you this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you're always teaching us. Lord, and that in our sin and rebellion, you are so gracious. Lord, that you not only teach us, but you set the example, that you walk it first to show us, Lord, what it looks like. And I pray that we would be a church that serves. Lord, that we want your glory, and that's the glory of a servant, the glory of benefiting others, God. I pray that out of that Stonebridge, just a small part of your kingdom on this earth, Lord, would be a serving church. God, that we would learn what it means to walk more faithfully after you. And God, I just praise you that you gave your life for us, that we don't deserve it and we never have, but you've been so, so good to us. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your great and awesome and powerful name that we pray. Amen.